Good morning. Oh, I thought maybe the morning isn't good. It's good to be back from Christ Community Church. We are on the borders of Pune. You should come by sometime on the borders far away from Pune. But the Lord is good. Arpita is not well, and so she would have liked to be here. And visit with me, but it's good to be back. You asked me to talk a little bit about Awake, right? So, yeah, after 3 years, I think the last one we had was 2016. We're going to have Awake again, Awake Youth Conference, on the 16th, 17th, and 18th of August, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And so, please come and invite friends that you think might benefit. The official age group is 17 to 30, but they are extremely flexible. And so there are a lot of people asking, can we come? If you want to hang around younger folks and you're not unhappy about that, then please come. Just pay full price. We have discounted right now. So have pity on the younger people and keep the full price. If you're older, I know you have a lot of money. So. The website is up, awakeconference.org, and you can register and pay online. Please encourage anybody who is planning to come to do that now, because the center, we're doing this in Khandala this year at the St. Mary's Center. It's a nice place, a very beautiful place. The rains are on, and so it's going to be amazing. But they want us to give the numbers today, you know, which is impossible. So please register so we know, have an idea of the makeup of the group. We can give them the numbers in advance. And pray for the conference. The theme this year is Keep Christ Central. And it's based on Philippians 1:21 and other passages. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever we are in life, the main purpose and priority is living for Him at the center. And so come and be blessed and reinvigorated and encourage others as well. All right. So this morning we are in 1 Peter. Chapter 3, and the title of this message that I've put in front of me is The Good Life is the Gospel Life. The Good Life is the Gospel Life. I pastor a church in Wakad, which is, like I said, on the border of Pune, and that's where all the techies hang out, most of them. And there's a lot of money there, there's a lot of job opportunities there, and that's why Pune, that part of Pune, has grown in the past 15-20 years. And I guess we could say that we're in the age where more than ever, not that this wasn't the case before, but we have as a generation the ability to accumulate, right, more than ever for ourselves. And at the heart of it, I think, is this desire for satisfaction, isn't it, for happiness. And it's interesting that even the statistics out there, you could find it, that though we are the generation that has the ability to accumulate for ourselves more than ever the things that we couldn't before, we seem to be the least happy generation ever, right? Relational problems, depression, right? Dissatisfaction with life, stress, seems to be more than ever a problem. And isn't the irony that we're seeking happiness and investing all this to accumulate things that we think will get us to the point of happiness, and we are as low levels of happiness as ever in life, in our generation. And I think part of it is that billions of people across the world are pursuing what they think is happiness, but they don't even know what happiness is in the first place. And I don't know if you as a believer even have wondered if your life, what's the meaning of my life? King Solomon reflected on these things. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he comes to the point where he says, I hated life because all is vanity. So he's examining, and he's a man who, even in the ancient days, had accumulated for himself any direction of life that he wanted. He said, I'm going to pursue it to its fullness. And he comes to this point of saying, what? I hate my life. I mean, take a lesson from the ancient one, the ancient failure. And his life is a lesson that the good life, and he comes to this point by the end of his life, the conclusion, right? The good life of happiness can never be found apart from God. Whether you think about material accumulation, whether you think about doing good in the world, all of that will never make you happy unless you have God in your life. And that's really the heart of it. The good life can only be found when you know Christ. We began this service with Psalm 34, and Peter reflects, it's amazing, because if you read 1 Peter, you'll see that he's rooted in the Old Testament, but one of the places that he keeps reflecting on, you can see echoes of it, is Psalm 34. We read it earlier. In chapter 2, he even quotes from it, because he says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. And in Peter's mind, the good life is found only in Christ. Christ himself, the Lord, is good. The life of true happiness, of soul satisfaction, of peace, of spiritual abundance, is a life filled with God, with God's presence and God's provision and God's purpose. And so one thing that we can be clear about is that happiness is not tied to your material state of being. The two don't go hand in hand. This is one of the big errors of our generation, to think that abundance and accumulation leads to satisfaction. In fact, it's amazing. I was watching a YouTube video about happiness, and they were saying, there is a salary cap, statistics tell us, where people are more happy. You know, it's not going to happen. You will hit the wall. It's not tied together, happiness and your material state. The reality of the gospel, of what the Bible teaches, is that outside of Christ will always be found misery. And in Christ is the promise of joy, eternal. Outside of Christ is misery because you lack the very thing that you need for your fulfillment, Christ himself. And inside of Christ is the promise of joy, because Christ alone knows us and fills us. He is our creator and deliverer. Our soul, your soul, is designed to be full of joy, and it is designed to be full of joy because Christ is in it. That's the Bible in short. And so with that in mind, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9. 12. With that in mind, we want to look at this passage. A very interesting section in 1 Peter. Peter says this, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, he's talking about the good life. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Father, teach us your ways. Show us Christ at the center of this passage and how happiness, our satisfaction and joy, is anchored to him. We need you to help us understand your word. Would you do that this morning and then transform us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 10, Peter calls us to desire the good life. God wants us to be happy. Desire to love life and see good days. God is interested in our joy for his glory. We would agree with this if we walked with Christ for any level of time. Now the big question before us, the big question before you is, are you, Christian, this morning walking on a path that leads to happiness? Are you on that path? It's not sufficient to say, I know Jesus, therefore Because we know this, right? Many times we are in Christ and yet there is misery in life. So how does it happen? So the question to ask is, let me calibrate my life. Let me find out. Do an investigation and say, do a diagnosis. Maybe a doctor of my own soul by the help of God and ask, am I walking on the path that leads to happiness? Let's keep it logical, right? If I'm not walking on the path that leads to happiness, I'm walking on another path. No wonder I'm not happy. No wonder I'm not joyful. And so that's the question. Are you headed towards contentment or misery? And how do you know? The world's definition fails. The world's definition fails. I mean, think about Western culture seems to be self-centered. Now again, there are commonalities. And people will talk about, you know, their vacation, their weekend, their retirement. That's the main thing in the Western mind. To live for myself so that I meet my bucket list and my goals. These are terms that the Western world use. In the East, we tend to be more concerned about how we look in terms of everybody else, isn't it? We live comparatively. And so we think of a better financial situation. We're always looking around us and saying, oh, I must be happy because look at me, I'm better than others. Better financial situation, better geographical location, better social standing. That's the way we define happiness, comparatively. And we pursue life based on those definitions. And the scripture is going to show us that to live a good life doesn't mean that I find a better situation. It means I embrace who I already am in Christ and live fully in that reality. So it doesn't matter how much I have. It doesn't matter where I'm staying. It doesn't matter what my social standing is. Joy is available if I do that. Where He has placed me. Really, the good life is the gospel life. And this text is helpful for that reason. To help us to examine ourselves and take stock. You have notes in front of you in your outline, in your handout. And in this text, Peter gives us three simple questions to ask to make sure, to ensure that we are walking on this path to the good life and therefore the gospel life. Or which is the gospel life, the good life. Three questions. Am I obeying Christ's calling? The second one is, am I imitating Christ's character? And the third one is, am I seeking Christ's favor? Am I obeying? Am I imitating? Am I seeking Christ's calling, Christ's character, Christ's favor? That's what we're going to see through this text. And it's important to recognize that this section in 1 Peter fits into the context of the book. That's where I get this understanding from. So let's look at verse 9, the first question to ask. Am I obeying Christ's calling? Verse 9. In this practical section in chapter 3, he comes to this point and he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, and then he says this, for to this you were called. You were called. Who is he addressing? He's addressing all of us. He's using the term calling to speak of all believers. Not just talking about calling that you were called to be saved. No, he's not talking about election. He's talking about your calling for your purpose in life. You have a God-given purpose in life, in your own salvation. I've been preaching through the last few weeks in church, on the local church. And one of the things that gripped me is that we tend to get into a traditional understanding of the church. And there's a contrast between the traditional understanding of church and the biblical understanding of the church. And especially when it comes to something like pastor. And so the traditional understanding of the church is the pastor. And so, you know, it's like there's an itch in my neck when people, you know, Pastor Stephen, you know. Because there's an understanding, a traditional understanding where the pastor is the figurehead of the church. Who does all the ministry, who does the house visitation, not just the preaching, but the care, the counseling, right? When people, I have a person in my life, they're interested in the gospel. Let's bring them to pastor so he can give the gospel to them, right? There's people with marriage problems. Let's bring them to the pastor so he can do it, right? And that's true. A pastor is supposed to do a lot of these things. But the biblical understanding of the church is that the church is the place where ministry happens. And the pastor, and actually not just one pastor, but a plurality of pastors, of elders, is the model, right? That's what we're working towards. That's a biblical church, where you have a plurality of equal pastors. There may be a leader in the bunch, but there's elders. But they are the coaches, they are the equippers for the saints to do the work of ministry. If you study the Bible, it begins to show us that there is not this big division between the clergy and the laity. You know, the pastors and the congregation. We work and we do the offering, and then we pay you and you do the ministry. You know, there's, again, I come from tech, so there's the service providers and then the service, I don't know what, the people who pay for the service, right? That's not the church. And so Ephesians chapter 4, doesn't Paul say this? That he gave the pastor teachers to do what? To equip the saints to do the work of ministry. What's ministry? Caring for one another, doing the house visitation. There are ways I as a pastor can't reach people who are in need more than you in your situations and the experiences of your life. It is my job as a pastor to equip the saints and say, I don't know how to do it. Well, let me give you some tools. Now go and serve. Go to the evangelism. Go to the council. That's the work of the church. And Peter is bringing that idea here. You all are called to a calling. And your calling is not just to go and do your work. It's not a decision that you have to make. Oh, you know, right now I'm focusing on my job. I pray for the time where the Lord will give me a calling to then serve Him. No, it's not like that. He's called you for His purposes. You are called. Now, wisely, Peter doesn't speak of a specific calling in life, because each of us is specifically called and gifted in the church for God's purposes. The Spirit of God, everybody who says has a spiritual gift, and it's different. And it's useful, right? But he doesn't talk specifically. Some are pastors, some are missionaries, some are homemakers, some are business people, some are whatever, blue-collar workers. All of you have different vocations, you have different, talents, but you have different gifts in the church. But the underlying direction is the same, so Peter can say to all, you all have been called. And so let's talk about the direction of the salvation of God, the deliverance of God. It starts from where God saved us, what He called us out of. Right? The word calling is tied to purpose, by the way. He called us out of sin. Out of the stain of guilt and meaninglessness. I love this verse. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. This is the direction of this book. He says, knowing, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that you were ransomed from what? From the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. He's talking about the salvation. Before you come to know Christ, your life is meaningless because you don't know God. He's called you out of meaninglessness. What does the word futility mean? This is a Solomon kind of word, right? Vanity. How much time we spend in vanity, even after being saved, right? It's good for us to have the right view of life. He called you out of that meaninglessness into meaning. He's called you from the stain of sin into salvation. And what has He placed us into? Not just you are saved from your sin and now you have meaning. It's deeper than that. Look at chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Interestingly, He starts this book speaking to a, you know, you think you have trials. I know you have trials in life this morning. And the Bible is real. Christ is real. These are not just sacred words that float above us without any reality to it. The people that Peter is writing to, let me show you, are people in great stress, under great duress. This is around the time of the Emperor Nero, where Christians are going to be burnt alive. And he says in chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. When he uses the word fiery, those who are English majors or whatever will say, oh, that's, you know, he's using figurative language. No, actually speaking, when you think about the people that he's writing to, it's actually going to be a fiery trial. At the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So these are the people that the Lord is delivering His word through Peter to. And so when we read it, we need to understand this. In that light, now go to chapter 1, verse 3. What did he say to a suffering people?
Oh, I feel for you.
Let me give you a hug. Is that how he starts this book? And there's a place for that. But what does he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I need to take you to Jesus. Because no matter what the situation in your life, if Christ is yours, you are full, not empty. It's not that the trials go away and then I can have joy. No. It doesn't matter what the trial is. That tank of joy is full. So see what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Do you recall that you are a recipient of the mercy of God? Or have you come to the point of saying, yeah, I deserve it? No, we're not. It's a big deal. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So there's the past. He has made you alive. He has given you a new heart and new affections. He's changed you. He's forgiven you. He's made you his child presently. And in the future, there is an eternal secured inheritance for you. And it's interesting. I'm not preaching this passage, so I need to be careful. But it also tells us that not only is the inheritance protected, it is unfading, undefiled, and imperishable, but you yourself are being protected by God for that inheritance. What can happen to you if God is yours? You see, when we begin to think of who we are in Christ, we begin to see we are not empty. This trial does not empty me. Christ is bigger than that in my life. And what he has for me is unstoppable. I will be an instrument for his glory in this life and in the next. You are full. So God saves you from vanity into fullness. That's what you're called into. While suffering is a strong force, this is important. The believer is never empty. In Christ, your supply is full. Your reserves are always full. Part of the problem is we don't go to the reserves. We act like the bank is empty when it's full. And that's not the case ever in Christ. And the psalmist said, Peter is reflecting on Psalm 34, we read it earlier on. Even he's not in glory. There are many other afflictions of the righteous. Not sometimes the righteous will have... No, many other afflictions. God knows you. He knows your situation. And he's saying, come to me and see how full you are. And so this entire letter is full of reminders of intense suffering. But the idea of the great salvation of God is that God has saved you for his purpose and he has resourced you so that no matter what the storm, how it hits you, you had some good rains, right? And wind, right? And things fall over. No matter how strong it hits you, you can still accomplish the calling that he has for your life. If you embrace who you are. So the first thing to remember, just by that word calling, is to remember is that your life and your purpose, because you belong to Jesus, are no longer yours alone, to do with as you will. Question is the same for all. Specifics are different. Your job place is different, your family situation. Some of you are married, some of you are not. Some of you have kids, some of you don't. Some of you are grandparents, some of you are. Everybody's situation is different. Your involvement in the church is different. But the question is the same. Am I fulfilling God's calling for me in my life right now? And if you're not, no wonder you're not satisfied. No wonder. There is a dissatisfaction when things are not used as they are designed to be used, right? If I was doing a lesson there in the back, and then this is a nice shirt, right? And I'm writing with that pen, and then I take off my shirt and start wiping it, you'll be like, what are you doing, right? It's odd to use a thing that's not intended to be used for that purpose. That's the same thing with our life when we don't live out our calling. There is not going to be joy. To be saved is to be cleansed into usefulness for God's calling. And what is this calling? It is a gospel calling. And in this text, in verse 9, in the midst of an imposing world, verse 9 and onward, in the midst, just like us, of an imposing world, the system is stressful. Under great trial, Peter specifies the calling. There's a negative side and then positive. Do not repay evil for evil, the negative side, or reviling for reviling. Don't revile when you're reviled. You don't pay evil when given evil. Don't reciprocate on the world's terms. The world and the culture we live in is increasingly a place where people are reviling, are hating, are retaliating. The word entitlement is a word that can be used to describe our, you know, fight for your rights. Right? So, justice to be done. It's your job. That's the world's statement. So fight for it. Protest. And God is saying, now I've saved you out of that. That's not you. And that's not the main idea yet. The do not is the platform for what you must be doing. So what do I do? Not just the do not, sit back and don't do anything, right? Some people are like, I'm such a wonderful Christian, I don't do anything. You know, that's never the case in the way that God speaks to us. The negative command is the platform for what you must be. And what is it? What are you called to do? Look at the verse. It says what? You are called to be blessing. Bless. So it's not enough to say, I'm not going to punch you back because you punched me. That's not enough. That's not Christian. The Christian is like Jesus saying, I'm going to love you and bless you. Actively. That takes strength. A coward can say, I'm not going to do anything. But a hero, not the dear heroes, does something. The Christian is never a victim of their circumstances. Because you did this, because this happened to me, therefore I had to do it. No. Because Christ is who He is, I will bless you. Strength is not seen in protest or retaliation or revenge. Neither is weakness seen when you are a person under stress and pressure all the time. In fact, this is the chapter 2 and chapter 3 summary of Peter. God's strength and God's blessing is seen in you when under pressure you don't cave in, but you continue to do good and bless. To this you have been called. I mean, today when we look at the church, when we look at Christians, so much of the culture at large is no longer favorable to the church. This is true of our nation, this is true of the world. And the things that the Bible stands for, right? Our work, our calling as individuals in this world is not to look for a comfortable space, but enduring hostility against the tide to be a source of Christ's blessing. And all of us, all of you are uniquely resourced to do this, and it doesn't matter what your earthly vocation is. You can be a blessing. You are to be a blessing. Not you can be. You are to be. You're called to be a blessing. And the heart of this matter is, what is the greatest blessing that I can be? Is it not the gospel of Jesus that He saves those who are sinners? Right? He can deliver you from your sin and give you joy forever. So there's a lot of blessing. I can bless with my money. I can bless with my time. I can bless with my friendship. But at the heart of it, I can bless you by showing you Jesus. Right? Isn't that calling then a gospel calling? Isn't it? So, is everybody a full-time worker? No, but yes. Right? No, but yes. I have a vocational, in a sense, ministry as being a pastor. But you are all ministers. That's what God saved you for. And your question that is before you is, am I fulfilling that calling to be a gospel blessing in my life? In the church and outside. I have so much to do. I hope you get gripped by this. I have so much to do for Jesus, eternally speaking. Yes, I'm very busy, but I need to be more busy for Jesus. And you will be so joyful in following that. The path to the good life is simple, countercultural, and applicable to all of us. Whether you're young, whether you're old, and whether you're middle-aged. So here's the second question. First, am I fulfilling Christ's calling? Am I obeying Christ's calling? Not just fulfilling, obeying. It's a matter of obedience. Think about this. God has a people you alone have contact with and you alone know how to deal with. You know? If I were to come into your workplace or your environment, I'd be lost. And maybe I can tell them the gospel, but to how to relate to them, how to know the issues that they face, God has uniquely placed you in that position to minister the gospel to people. Do you understand that? The pastor's job is to equip the saints. Do you understand that? Bless. No matter what they do to you. Oh, my boss, right? I wish I could show him what I really think. That's at the heart of it, right? And God is saying, bless them. And that might even give you more opportunities because the way you treat them, opposite to what they know they deserve, will be an opening to show that Christ is alive and at work in you. And they will ask you, what's wrong with you? Why are you behaving like this? Let me tell you about somebody I know who has changed me. There is no situation too difficult to do this. In fact, chapter 2, if you read 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks to citizens under Nero and applies this principle. He talks to slaves in that culture. They had slaves. And he applies this principle. He talks to wives who are under an oppressive husband. He talks to husbands. Family, your environment, your workplace, there is no situation too difficult to be this. Secondly, am I imitating Christ's character? Let's go to 10 and 11. So he begins this next section by 4. So giving reasoning as he continues this thought about being a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So there's a lot of specific moral behavior, isn't there, in this verse. Here's a peculiar thing. Because if you look at this passage, it's actually a quotation from Psalm 34. So actually, we could go back to Psalm 34 and have a message from Psalm 34. What's the difference? And the difference is the context. How do we understand this in light of what has happened since Psalm 34 and 1 Peter? What is the big thing that has happened? The new covenant in Christ and his work on the cross. So this has to be read through the grid of Christ and what he has done. And that's why I've seen this. That the question really in verse 10 and 11 is, am I imitating Christ's character? And I want to show this. So we look at the specific behavior that he's talking about, and he raises this, again, similar ideas as verse 9. The motivation is to love life and see good days. Let's stop there a minute. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let's not step over the fact that God is in the business of making people happy. People look at religion. That's a bad word today, isn't it? It's not a bad word if you understand what it really is, true religion. But many times people look at religion and say, you know what? It's so restrictive. No. That's one of the things that keeps me from God, is that all the stuff that I have to stop doing, and I really want to be happy. And religion is seen as a restrictor of joy. God is seen as a restrictor of joy. And sometimes we portray him like that, isn't it? But it's important to see this, because you see this here and throughout the scriptures, by the way. Joy and satisfaction is the promise. John 15:11, becoming my favorite verse, one of my favorite verses, but Jesus said this. He talks about obedience and he says, these things I have commanded you so that my joy may be in you and as a result, your joy will be full. Jesus is challenging the disciple and saying, do you really want happiness? I guarantee it if you follow me. The promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is satisfaction, is fulfillment. No relationship will give you this. No accumulation will give you this. It might seem like it at the outset, but wait a few years and you'll see. but Christ wants us to be satisfied. So even though there are specific prohibitions here and commands, it's not burdensome or restrictive. It's designed for your joy, right? Tell my child, my son, he puts everything in his mouth. I'm trying to teach him not to drink out of dirty puddles. You know, what a restrictive father you are. You know, let him enjoy life. Saying, no, actually, I want him to be happy and not die at the age of 2 years old, right? I want him to be healthy and happy so he can enjoy life. And so we must understand the context of this. God has our joy at the heart of it for his glory. I, as a parent, people will look at me and say, I'm a good parent. I am glorified when my children are happy, right? If my children are always sad, it's not going to look good on me as a parent. When we are joyful, it glorifies God and who he is. So he makes us happy for his glory. But what did he say? Turn away from evil, do good once again, right? The negative and the positive. Because you are to do good, turn away from evil. The platform is what you don't do so that you can do good. In the previous verse, bless. Don't return and retaliate. Don't get into the vicious cycle of hostility. It can happen in the church. You behave like the world, isn't it? You get into the cycle of hostility. Oh, you did this, so I'll do this. And then the game starts. Don't be like that. It is hard to break that cycle. To be like this. And remember the context in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. The people are being abused. They're undergoing hostility. Their character is being defamed. The culture is mocking them. Things like communion, they break the bread and drink the cup, right? It represents the body and the blood of Christ. These people are cannibals. Christians are cannibals. Don't hang around them. They eat flesh and drink blood, right? They talk about loving their sister and brother. They're incestuous. They were given a bad name in the culture. They were constantly under hostility. He's saying, don't retaliate instinctively. Do good. Some of them are being beaten. And some of us know this in the culture we live. I have people in my church, I know. They had to run away from home because they were being beaten at home simply because they said, I want to worship Jesus. Don't retaliate. And the focus specifically is on retaliating with the mouth. How you use your mouth. The tongue. What you can say is, you know, that lie that you grow up with, right? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can do no harm. All of us here who have lived a little know how harmful words can be. They can ruin your life. And you can be affected by things forever, right? Words are, James talks about, right? The tongue is a fire. But a small rudder is there on a ship and it can move a great ship. As Christians, we need to guard our words in an age of social media and communication. Everywhere around us is communication. 144 characters or more than that, blogs and Twitter and video. And there's communication all around us. It's very easy to just, you know, and then type something out and ruin a life, right? And so, more than ever, it's important to recognize the danger of words. But as we look at these verses, what makes doing these things and being these things Christian? Because you can take just this passage, verse 10, verse 11, and you can apply it and say it to anybody in the world. Be polite. Don't speak evil. Right? What makes it Christian? Well, the one thing is, if you go down the path of saying, I'm going to be like this, you're not going to be like this. Let the pressure hit you. And you'll revert back to retaliation. You need Christ and His Spirit to help you. You need to be transformed. That's the first thing. But we also need the example of Christ. Christians are equipped because of being born again to live like this. If you are a Christian this morning, if you belong to Jesus, you've trusted in Him, if you're born again, you have been naturally changed to live like this. If you don't like this, live like this, you're living against nature. And if you're not a Christian, if you don't belong to Christ, then you are naturally like this. This is instinctively who we were, isn't it? Till Christ saved us. And there is a parallel here between the end of chapter 2 and this passage. When Peter speaks of keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit, he's actually, I believe, applying. He's taken Psalm 34 and put it here because he's applying something from the life of Christ and the example of Christ and the power of Christ and in the context of suffering. Look at this in chapter 2, verse 21 and 23. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Where does this come from? This is not just about not responding in kind, not fighting for our rights, but imitating Jesus, whom you love. Look at chapter 2, verse 21 to 23, what I read during the Lord's table. And he uses the word calling again. He says what? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What's he saying? You are called to imitate Christ, to be like Jesus. You're not called in a vacuum to be righteous. You can't. None of us can. You're called by the power of the Spirit to imitate your Savior. And what is his example? He committed no sin. He's talking about not doing evil. Neither was what? Deceit found where? In his mouth. You can see the parallel. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Again, his mouth. But what did he do? He continued trusting the Father. He trusted the Lord, and he was able to endure injustice and not retaliate with his mouth. For what purpose? To do good. What good? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. What was the motivation of the Savior? Saving. Saving. In the retaliation of the immediate, we have an immediate issue we want to solve, right? Injustice. Some feeling of injustice. I've got to give you what you deserve. Jesus could have done that. But he said, no, I want to do and give you what you don't deserve so that you might be whole and healed. You are sick of your soul, therefore you oppose me. I'm not going to retaliate for your wrongdoing, for your sin. But I'm going to entrust myself to God and not retaliate so that as I die for you, you will be healed. Not sin. You see what Jesus is doing? He does good, gospel good, by enduring evil. What is Peter saying when he says, let him keep his tongue from evil? Do good. But be like Jesus. Think of the people in your life and begin to consider their souls. Whether they're Christians or unbelievers. And say, am I an instrument to point people to Christ by my example? I guarantee you, there will be fullness of joy when you begin to see people who are impacted by your example and become more like Jesus. There is no greater joy than to say, wow, the Lord used my life to make this person more like Christ. I have mentored them through my example. There is no more fulfillment than that. Who are the people in your life that you are influencing? And at the heart of this, the question is, am I imitating Christ's character? You remember Rabha? Rabha Pansare? All the oldies will remember. I remember he used to come, Sanchri, and share in his understated way. You remember him? Old man. And he would talk in that slow voice. And that is something that the Lord impacted, and I never forget. And I think it's an example of what Peter is saying. He used to work in the interior of Maharashtra, and he went to be home with the Lord. And he was supported by this church for years. And he did effective ministry, gospel ministry. I remember him sharing, doing his report about preaching in different villages and going to different villages. He used to walk from village to village, give the gospel, do prayer meetings and Bible studies. And there was one specific village where the radicals stopped him, the men of the village. And they said, if you take one more step, and I remember how he used to, and this is just like matter of, he was not dramatic, was he? And I was walking into the village, and then they stopped me, and they said, if you go into the village, we'll beat you. Remember that? And he said, I'm going. And then they beat him to the ground. And what did he say? And then after they finished beating me, they got tired. And then I got up and I walked into the village. Remember that? And then the next time he visited the village, again they stopped him. Again they beat him. Again he carried on into the village and shared the gospel. And then what happened after this went on for a while? The beatings stopped. And I remember he said, they got afraid of me. I didn't do anything to them. I just kept doing good, the gospel good. And they began to, I remember he said, the elders said to the people in the village, you listen to him because this is a man of God. You see? Endure, patiently endure evil. Continue doing good. And Christ will use you for his glory. Isn't this story of Rabbi attractive? He's nobody. We don't even remember him. And what's attractive about him is not him. It's the picture of Jesus in him. You are called to imitate Christ. Are you doing that? And the plea before us is, be happy. Do this. You will be happy. That's the second question to ask. Am I imitating Christ's character? Finally, verse 12. Am I seeking Christ's favor? Am I seeking Christ's favor? Am I obeying Christ's calling on my life? Am I imitating his character in my life? Am I seeking his favor? This will show you whether you're on the path to happiness. And answer the question for yourself, why you're not happy maybe. Am I seeking Christ's favor? He says in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And the doing of evil is tied to all the things that he said, with your words and with your actions, right? Here's the thing. Because you might look at this point and say, seeking Christ's favor? What kind of a gospel preacher is this that is seeking Christ's favor? When we think about our lives and all the things that we are called to do as Christians, one thing that should grip us and does grip us is our ineffectiveness, our need, our insufficiency, and Christ's strength that we need. Right? And so what do? When we realize that, we come to him and pray and ask. And as we pray, he resources us to be what we can't be on our own. Right? And I think this is at the heart of this verse. And so let's look at this verse. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Who are the righteous is the question. And who are the righteous that are being spoken of here? Now, the one thing that needs to be clear is that there is a righteousness that is given to us in salvation. Apart from God, apart from Christ and what he has done, we are unrighteous before God. Yes, we may be comparatively better than somebody else. That's not the question. It's in our relationship before God. We are unrighteous and therefore we are separated from God because we are unrighteous. God can never accept any hint of sin, right? He is pure, he is holy. And when you believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, what Jesus has done on the cross, he died, he was punished by the Father for the guilt of my sin and your sin. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. This is why Christians preach, believe in Jesus for forgiveness. Because God took the penalty for our sin. That's what the cross is about. And he took our sin and he gave us Christ's merit, Christ's righteousness. When you believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, there is nothing that can change your standing before God. If Jesus is yours, it means that God will always look at you as if you are wrapped in Christ's merit. That's the gospel. Our righteousness is in Christ. If you belong to Jesus, as far as you're standing, even today, God today accepts and loves you as he accepts and loves his own son. That's the gospel. So yes, this week you may have sinned. Is that displeasing to God? Yes. But now the relationship, if you belong to Jesus, is like a father and a child, not a stranger. When you sin against a stranger might retaliate. But a father, even though he disciplines his child, never stops loving them and seeing them with favor, right? Those of you who know our parents know this. Unchangeably, God accepts you because you are always to him found in Christ. This is what it means to believe in Jesus and why we need to believe in Jesus. So the question then is, why can't I be the rebellious child? Because he's never going to stop loving me. Right? And the issue here in this text, there are many ways to answer that and we don't have time. But that doesn't mean that how we act today doesn't matter. And this is why I raised the issue of our own insufficiency. How we choose to live, even as Christians, reflects Christ, and it also affects our relationship with God. We exist as his possession, chapter 2, verse 9. But it also affects your sufficiency. And what did he say? Quoting from Psalm 34 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Now, this should be an immensely comforting statement. God's eyes are on me. And it's his favorable gaze. And for what? His ears are open to their prayer. He wants to resource me. He wants to help me to accomplish his purpose in every way. Jesus talked about this, right? If you ask in my name, in my will, as you are seeking and fulfilling, you know, not just anything. I want an Audi and I want a four-bedroom house. That's not what he's saying. For the sake of God and his kingdom, if you ask, he says what? Anything you ask, the Father will give you because it's his will. God wants to resource it so that the Father might be glorified in the Son, John chapter 14. But it also is conditional. It says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And here's the mistake we make because we understand justification, that we are found, God looks at us in the righteousness of Christ. We read into this those who are justified. That's not what the context is. The context here is not in the standing of righteousness that we have that is unchanging. It is on the doing of righteousness. That's the context of this whole thing, right? Look at the contrast. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is not the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. It's between the one who does righteousness and does not do righteousness. The one who is like Jesus and the one who refuses to be like Jesus in the church. And what's the issue? What's the issue? If his eye is not on you, it's not because the Lord necessarily is, you know, scorning his people, but there is a hindrance. There is a hindrance. Again, an illustration from my family, right? Ethan loves to yell. I don't know what it is with him. Maybe his granddad. Don't tell him I said that. He wakes up in the morning, and if he wants to be brought out of bed, he will start shouting. And it is the kind of noise that I can't think of anything else but his voice in the morning, right? I might be in the fringes of awareness, and suddenly, all I can think of is this boy is yelling. My life gets consumed with it. Everything else is shut out. That's the idea of unrighteousness in our relationship with God. Unrighteousness hinders God's attention. It is like a white noise that separates our prayers from him. The main idea here is that God looks toward the righteous so that he may listen and answer their prayers. But on the other hand, the dark side of this is, those who do not live righteously in their words, in how they respond, in the context, in their relationship, not speaking evil but blessing, not doing evil, it hinders your prayer. And what a desperate situation to be in, where you know your prayers are not going to be answered because of what you have let into your life. In chapter 1, verse 14, Paul speaks about being obedient children, not being conformed to the former life, but to holiness, because God who called us is holy. Chapter 1, 14 to 16. Be obedient. God is holy. Be holy. That's the motivation for holiness. Here, the motivation for holiness is different. Not that you are God's children and God is holy. That's one motivation. Here is your prayer as a motivation for righteousness. The hindrance of your prayer. God's enabling grace through prayer is hindered not by God, but by you. And if you want to make it even more clear, actually chapter 3 gives us an illustration through marriage. He gives us an illustration through marriage, just to make it clear. A few weeks ago, there's a pastor, Kevin D. Young, I think, he tweeted something about in the gospel-centered church movement, there is a big unspoken problem that is under the carpet that nobody wants to speak about that seems to be emerging. He's experiencing this as a pastor, and I agree with him. And that is one of the alcoholism in the church, in good churches. It's become an issue that nobody wants to deal with. I would say even before that, now this is true of our generation much more, right? Alcoholism. But I would say marriage problems has been an ongoing issue that people are not dealing with. Christians are not dealing with in the church. They don't want to open themselves up to leadership. And I think that's the illustration here in chapter 3. Look at this. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's talking to a wife to be subject to her own husband, even if he's unjust. You submit to him by your conduct, he says, when they see not your words, but your pure, respectful, submissive conduct, your holiness, he might be won. So he gives a command to wife. But at the end of that, and you should read this, it's such an important passage on marriage, because it leaves us no excuses. In verse 7, he speaks to the husband, and that's where the illustration takes feet. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. So that's the command, isn't it? Live with your wives in an understanding way. You, as a leader, need to show love, that's your leadership, by understanding your wife, being understanding with your wife, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life. And at the end of it, what does he say? So that what? That's the purpose. So that what? Your prayers are not hindered. You see the illustration here? If a husband lives unrighteously in the way he retaliates against his wife and doesn't treat her with understanding, what does it say? God can't hear your prayers. Oh, but look all the things I'm doing for God. God can't hear your prayers. Look all the things I'm involved in. God can't hear your prayers. So what can I say about everything that I'm doing in life? It doesn't come from Him and His strength. You see how dangerous this is? I don't want to be the guy that has built a castle of straw that has God nowhere in it. People may be fooled with the facade, but we can know. Whether it's my family or my workplace or my relationships in the church and outside the church, the eye of the Lord is on the righteous to hear their prayers, but His face is against those who do evil. So what's the question here? Am I seeking God's favor? How can I know I'm seeking God's favor? If I do these things. Flee righteousness and do good and be a blessing. Do these three questions help? Happiness is found walking on the path of the gospel. You don't have to be someone special. You don't have to be somebody whom conferences are built around. You don't have to be somebody who lives in some exotic place as a missionary to be a joyful blessing for Christ's name. So ask yourself, right where I am, what are the suggestions? Am I obeying Christ's calling? Am I imitating Christ's character? Am I seeking His favor? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. You speak to us clearly. Oh, what a promise is available to us that we can be used by You for Your glory. Where we are, the situation doesn't have to change, but that we can be a marvelous vessel for blessing of the gospel. Help us to pursue Christ-likeness. And oh Lord, what strength is available to us? You look to pour out your resources, your power, your strength, your wisdom, your provision when we do your will. What a joy is available to us to be carried by the strong arm of the Lord into the dark night of the world. What joy is available to us to be your people. So Lord, take your word, convict our hearts into a transformed life for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.